this short chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 15. And two other verses I would like to add to the reading of those eight verses are in Luke 14, verses 34 and 35, which reads thus: Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The problem was still the same in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was in the days of Ezekiel. That which was meant to be good, helpful and beneficial in the kingdom of God had become useless. This vine, this useless vine that was only fit to be burned, just like this salt that the Lord Jesus mentions that was to be cast into the fire. I don't know if you're like me, but maybe you have an attic or a shed and you keep things in that place for years. And eventually we realize, we succumb, if we get any sort of wisdom, eventually to the idea, I need to get rid of these objects because they are at least of no use to me because I have not used them in such a long time. They're of no practical use. Well, here the nation had ceased to be of any use to God. They were a useless vine, suitable for nothing. And therefore God says that the only thing to be done is to be handed over, to be destroyed. Israel had become useless. Now this chapter 15 is really an introduction to the long chapter 16. And without having checked this out, I think chapter 15 is possibly the shortest chapter in Ezekiel, and chapter 16 is possibly the longest chapter in Ezekiel. And this chapter becomes like an introduction to that which is worked out in more detail in the 16th chapter. I want to consider with you three points this morning. I want to consider the image or the illustration in verses 1 to 5, then the meaning of the illustration in verses 6 to 8, and then the answer to the problem, and we'll look to another verses for that answer. So first of all, the image or the illustration in verses 1 to 5. Of course, the means of the message or the means of the illustration, once again, is the Word of God. And we should not just sort of skip over that because it's mentioned so often, but the fact that it emphasizes all the way through this prophecy that the word of the Lord came means we should always re-emphasize that this is not just the words of man, this is not just a religious passage, this is the word of God. But also notice that God does not communicate to us in any other way. On the way down in the car, we mentioned dreams, and that God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, no longer speaks to men in dreams or visions, but he speaks to us through and in the Word of God. It's only here that we find him, and only here that we can come together with him. Somebody might say, but what about the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ? Himself answers this in John 16 when he says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now get this, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. If you never remember any other verse in talking to charismatics or Pentecostals, remember John 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He only speaks in the context of the Word of Christ. Only from the Word of Christ and only by the Word of Christ. He shall glorify me, verse 14 says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And therefore the Holy Spirit has bound himself by the Word of Christ to the Word of Christ. And therefore if any so-called spirit is speaking to you other than that from the Word of God, it is not the Holy Spirit, according to the Lord Jesus. That's the means of the message. But then the recipient of the message, again, it is Ezekiel, is come unto me saying, Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, appears no less than 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. Basically, on average, twice a chapter. In fact, more times than the combined four Gospels, where in the four Gospels, Matthew to John, we have the phrase Son of Man 85 times. So Ezekiel repeats this term. The Word of God repeats this description of the prophet, Son of Man, these many times. And he is the recipient. This is the individual who receives the Word of God called Son of Man. But then we see the message in the form of three questions. Three questions are given in the following words. First of all, by way of comparison. What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? What's the point here? And I'm conscious that I'm going to break the rules of my outline. I said I'm going to give the image first and then the meaning, but I'm actually going to give you the meaning in the first point. Israel is obviously been spoken of. And the point here is that Israel in themselves was nothing special. That's what the question is stating. What is the vine tree in itself? What is Israel in itself? More than any other of the trees, is Israel anything better than Egypt? In fact, the argument could be that Egypt and Babylon and Assyria are greater than Israel. But Israel had fallen into the trap of thinking that they were special in themselves. That's a trap we can fall into. We can think we are special because we're here. Because I'm a member of a Reformed church. That makes me a special person in itself. Because I'm part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just in that fact that I am special. Israel had fallen into that grave error. We are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father, was their comfort. The Corinthians had fallen into the very same problem. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the exact problem that the Corinthian church had fallen into. And just for context, read from verse 1, where Paul uses himself as an illustration of the right way of thinking. He says in verse 1, let a man so account of us, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. And again, he's saying this with a reason. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, the reason why he's saying this becomes obvious in verses 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against the other. Now verse 7 is the key verse. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Paul is saying to the Corinthians that they were under the impression that where they were now was because of who they were. They'd forgotten that all they had in the spiritual realm was a gift of God. And not only were they glorifying in themselves, they were glorifying men. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about, one says, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and so on. It's the exalting of men, and he says, you're not to think of men more than just servants of Christ. We're just servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is to be exalted and man is not. But here in 1 Corinthians 4 and also back in Ezekiel 15, the point is this, that man thought he was something in himself. And here the comparison is, you're no different. You're no better. There's nothing in you. And Deuteronomy teaches us this. And Deuteronomy says that the Lord set his love upon you, not because you were the greatest nation, not because you were the wisest or whatever, but because simply the Lord chose to love you. The only thing that sets us apart is God's choice, God's election that we were talking about in the car on the way down as well. And the fact that God, in mere mercy, in mere grace, set us apart to be his people. And we're never to forget that. And we're always to remember that, just as that sort of common phrase goes, there by the grace of God go I. And that is based on this biblical principle. That the only thing that makes a difference between me and the most vile sinner, the most vile wretch that will end up on the day of judgment damned, is the grace of God, is God's mercy. So that's by way of comparison. But then, by way of the lack of usefulness. So, they're no better by comparison, but they're no good in usefulness. Verse 3. Shall the wood be taken thereof to do any work? In other words, the vine tree is a pretty useless tree. You don't make furniture out of it. You go to an oak tree or some other type of tree, but you won't go to the vine tree. It's useless in itself. And it's interesting that God uses this image of the vine, and we'll sing in Psalm 80 later on, which Psalm 80 really is the psalm about the vine. But God uses this image of Israel because it describes them in themselves as not useful by their nature. The nature of a vine tree is not useful when it comes to these things. Or will men take a pin of it or any part of it to hang any vessel thereon? In other words, when workmen and craftsmen look at the vine tree, they just pass by it and go to the next tree, which is much better and much more useful. So God looks on us and in ourselves. We are fit for nothing. There's nothing in me naturally that is useful for the kingdom of God. It's not that God looked at me and said, well, you know, he'd be a good preacher, so I'll save him. Or she'd be a great warrior of prayer, and therefore I'll save that woman. That's not how God thought. God looked at us, and as Ezekiel says, he saw us kicking around in our blood. We were not only useless, we were dead, we were beyond use. And God said, I will have mercy upon that soul. There's no reason in you why God chose you to be saved. In fact, in Corinthians, it actually says back in chapter 1 that he chose the foolish things of the world, the despised things, the things that are nothing, to shame the wise. In fact, if there's any reason in you why God chose you to be saved, it's because of how poor you were, how bad you were, how useless you were. That's the way we should think. Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, he says an interesting thing, and this is very illustrative for our point. In Philemon chapter 1, well, there is only one chapter, verses 10 and 11, he's pleading with Philemon. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten. In other words, since Onesimus had run away from Philemon, he'd been saved by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. He was useless. Onesimus, before his salvation, was useless, but now is profitable to thee and to me. God takes that which is of no use and makes it useful. But it's all of God. Israel had lost that. Israel had lost that sense that the only thing that made them of any use was the grace and love of God. As we come to worship God this morning, we do so, we worship the God who has made us of profit in His kingdom. So Fairbairn, our commentator, says, such were the chosen people of God. If viewed simply as a people of this world who had no longer any peculiar connection with the higher purposes of the divine government. In other words, just as they were in themselves, they were no different and of no use in God's purposes in the world. I was just looking during the week at, you know, churches that are, we were looking at the Waldensians in homeschool Wednesday afternoon. And one of the things, as I was doing some research on the Waldensians, you know, I found out, or I was reminded, that the Waldensian church is now part of the World Council of Churches. They became a member, I think, in 1948, I think it was, of the World Council of Churches. This great people of God, they were small, but back in the 12th and 13th centuries, and even before then, they loved the Lord, they followed the Lord, they were despised, they were persecuted, but they were useful. They were of profit in God's kingdom. But now, they are part of this ecumenical, this horrific body, which the Lutheran Church and all these other churches that at one point were useful in God's kingdom, but now are of no use. Only use now is to cast them aside into the fire. That's God's perspective. Because once you lose your direct connection with your relationship to God, His grace, His love, His purpose, His word, you have lost all your usefulness. And therefore we live one day as believers without the word of God, without communion with God, without prayer, without fellowship, without walking with Him, we become useless. It says also in the third question in verse 4, beyond any use, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? I like chopping up wood for the fire. And sometimes what happens is that most of the wood is burnt up, but then when you're cleaning out the fire, which I try and do every once in a while, when you're cleaning out the fire, you find a charred remains of a piece of wood. And what this verse is saying is when you find that charred remains, it's burnt, but there's some remnant left. Is it useful for anything? In fact, you don't even keep it for the next fire. You just bin it with the ashes and the dust. I remember the story being told in our home of one of my older brothers, and her mother had complained that it was the sort of winter time, and this is back in the day. I don't think I was even born at this stage, but the complaint was there was no wood for the fire. So while she was out, he went to it. He saw this dresser, this antique dresser in the hallway, and decided, well, there's wood, and proceeded to break it up and set a fire. And when my mother came back, was not too happy because she wasn't speaking literally. Here God is saying that even this wood is barely of any use, even for a fire. But then notice also, even at its best, it had no use. Verse 5. Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. Even when it was unburned, even when it was in its best state, it was meet for, it's suitable for nothing. And most religions in this world are useless. Most churches in this world are useless, even in their best state. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire had devoured it and it is burned? And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even us at our best, even the nation at its best is filthy, useless in the sight of God. Then getting to the meaning, although as I said I broke the rules, got to the meaning even on the first point. But there's three things to notice in verses 6 to 8. The stated meaning, the seriousness, and the sentence. Notice first of all the stated meaning in verse 6. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given for fuel to the fire, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Instead of a noble purpose, they were now just like firewood. Instead of being the temple of God, they were now cast into the fire, just like that antique dresser. Instead of being the very dwelling place, the majestic temple, which the physical temple was always meant to represent, we are the temple of God. And this is what Paul again says to the Corinthians. Instead of being the temple of God, they become useless and just wood for the fire. See, this reminds us, doesn't it, that there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. We're either of use for the kingdom or we're useless. We try and straddle the fence, don't we? We try and have the best of both worlds. There's something about the deceitfulness of sin that says to us, well, you can be a child of God, but you can just live in the world, be like the world, and still go to heaven. The deceitfulness of sin deceives us all. We are called to be of use. We're called to be a light on a hill. We're called to be the salt of the earth. But it's possible, according to the Word of God, to lose the usefulness, to lose your purpose, and to be no different, in fact, worse than the world. That's a stated meaning. But then the seriousness of the matter in verse 7. And I will set my face against them. There's nothing more serious than to have the living God as your enemy. As it says in Hebrews 10 verses 30 and 31. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's how serious the matter is. God sets his own face personally against them. And they shall go from one fire to another fire. It shall devour them. And ye shall know. And again, this knowledge of the Lord, which is again repeated. I'm not sure how many times this phrase is repeated. It's constantly repeated in Ezekiel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. As I said to somebody just recently, every one of us has a personal relationship with God. The question is, what is that relationship like? You don't begin to have a personal relationship with God when you're saved. It's just that that personal relationship changes from being one of being an enemy of God to being a friend of the Lord. Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. The world and the religious world I'm talking about, particularly at this time, is constantly trying to convince itself that a little bit of religion is enough. So I talked to somebody, I've mentioned this before, who in the same conversation said, I don't believe in God, but I still go to church. Why do you go to church? It makes me feel better. And that's human religion, isn't it? Just enough to make me feel better. Just enough to salve my conscience. Just enough so I can get on. And it's sort of a self-help guru type religion. Just enough to get me through the day. People often say that to us, don't they? They say, well, if that works for you. In a patronizing sort of language. It's not about what works for me. It's about what's approved by God. Has God approved? Has God spoke well? If, as we said last week, if Christ was to write to us like the seven churches in Asia, what would he say to us? Would he say you have lost your first love? Would he say that you have a reputation for being alive but you're dead? What would he say? What would the embarrassing words, what would the words of shame be to us if Christ was to examine our hearts and expose us for what we are? This is the seriousness of the matter. But also the sentence, the state of meaning, the seriousness, and the sentence in verse 8. And I will make the land desolate. This is the sentence. This is the gavel coming down of God's judgment. I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass. Literally the meaning there is not just they've committed one sin, but they have lived in their sin. They have lived in their rebellion. They have committed themselves to their rebellion. That's the point. I was reading a sermon by Thomas Manton last night on Ezekiel 80 and 23, where God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should repent. And one of the burdens of Manton's sermon was that God is not overly harsh. He's not a hard taskmaster. He's willing, he's wanting sinners to repent. He holds out his arms. The free offer of the gospel is given. Again, we had that discussion. We had that discussed quite a bit on the way down in the car. We talked about that as well. The need of the free offer of the gospel. Preaching the word of God. We reject Arminianism, but we also reject hyper-Calvinism. Because the gospel is to be preached to all creatures. Why? Because God is offering genuinely to all people. It is a genuine offer of salvation to all who will come. There is forgiveness for all who will come, but the problem is we will not come. The problem is not with God, it is with us. The seriousness of rebellion against God. As I got to the end of this chapter, which we've just done now, I said, I can't leave it there. We can't just leave it there. That's not enough. Yes, we've seen the problem, we've explained the problem, we've identified the problem, we've exposed the problem, but that's not the answer. We haven't given the answer. And even in the New Testament, again, the problem was the same when the Pharisees came and they thought that just coming to John the Baptist and going through the waters of baptism, and he said, bring forth works evident of salvation, meet or suitable or appropriate for salvation. And the Lord Jesus, when he sees the fig tree, it wasn't even a time. It's an amazing statement. It wasn't even a time for figs, and he cursed the fig tree. And then he cleanses the temple, showing that the real fig tree, the dead fig tree, was the nation. Still not the answer. Even when we go into the New Testament, we see the problem, but we have not yet seen the answer. What is the answer? What's the solution? Where is our comfort in light of such words? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. It's not about saying to myself, well, you know, I'll try and be a better person. No, the Lord Jesus himself is the answer. Listen to his words in John 15. It's wonderful what he says. Because again, we've taught about the useless vine. We've taught about the vine that is of no use, but to cast into the fire. The Lord Jesus says these words, I am the true vine. There's the answer. It's in Christ. We are useless in ourselves, but in Christ, in the true vine, in union with Him, in union and communion, as we will partake of the Lord's table in a few moments, in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the answer. There's the solution. As I often remind you, we do not come here just so we can say we've been to church. We come here to have union and communion, fellowship with Christ. He says in John 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You see, there is no middle area. If there's not fruit, if there's not the effect of salvation in my soul, I'm removed. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And this is where we need wisdom to understand the difference. Is Christ casting me away? Is the husbandman, is the father casting me away? Or is he purging me? Because there can be a similar feeling. There can be a similar experience. Because when God purges us, that's painful. That it may bring forth more fruit. Now, and here's the importance of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, John 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The need of the word of God in your daily walk. If you don't feel your use, if you don't feel your communion with God, again, it comes back to the very basic question. How much time are you in the word of God? How much is the word of God cleansing your soul? You can be a believer, but you are become stagnant because the Word of God is not cleansing your heart, not cleansing your mind, not separating you from sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus, the true vine as opposed to the useless vine, says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The answer is Christ. Fellowship with Christ, hearing Christ, knowing Christ. And that's why in the two chapters later on, he could say that this is life eternal, that to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, just like the Israel. Cast forth is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. Do you see the imagery here? There's no doubt the Lord Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 15 when he was saying these words. Clearly. It's one of the reasons I love to preach from the Old Testament. I'm getting to the point of thinking it's the best way. Because what you do is you preach from the Old Testament, and then you go forward to the New Testament to see the fulfillment or the conclusion of the matter. So many today ignore the Old Testament. They think just because they keep preaching the New Testament, but they're losing the connection. Here we see this wonderful connection between what Ezekiel has said by the Holy Spirit and now what Christ says as the fulfillment to his disciples. Look at verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will. Now, people often get this wrong. They think, well, I'm a Christian now, I can ask whatever I want. I'll ask for a hope out there, and I'll get that, and God will give me that. No. You put things in the wrong order. Because if you're abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in you, whatever you ask will be of his heart and his mind and his will. Because if you're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you, you will ask the Lord for more holiness, more Christ-likeness, more fellowship, so that when you come to church, it's not something you have to endure, but something that is the overflowing of your heart. You come to the people of God, not just hoping to get something, but bringing something to the house of God. Yes, we bring physical food for our fellowship, but what spiritual food have each of us brought this morning to give to each other, to partake? I don't want to feel as a preacher that it's all about me giving to you. I want to receive from you some spiritual food from you. What have you brought for me this morning? What have you brought for those in this room spiritually? What usefulness are we to the house of God? Are we abiding in him? Are we living in Christ and Christ living in us so that we're of use and we bring forth more fruit? And we ask then for God's greater blessings, that God would fill these seats. But again, not for the sake of numbers, so that we can be ministers to more people and have more fruit and more abundance. We want to be a church that would not be shamefaced if we received a letter from Christ. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Get this, that it's only the fruit bearers are the disciples of Christ. There's no real room in Scripture for a dead rod being considered as a child of God. Christ cursed the fig tree to show there must be fruit. He expects fruit. Because it's a shame to his name and nature if I say I'm in Christ, but I'm like the world. I'm just like the world. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And that's why we reject many today who reject the law of God. Antinomianism has no place in the Christian church. The way we abide, now get this, what Jesus said is the way that we abide in him is by obedience to his commandments. It's the only way. By obedience to his commandments. Even as I, and again what he's requiring here is a similar obedience to what he has given to his Father. Why does he say all this? Does he say all this because he's a hard taskmaster? No. Verse 11, the final verse that we'll refer to and we'll close, is this. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Listen, brother and sister, this morning, if you're feeling down, if you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling sad, is the answer not that you've not remained practically in him? You've not abided in him. You've not obeyed him. And therefore, you feel deflated. You feel there's no joy because The devil knows that the joy of the Lord is our strength. He knows that. And if he can rob you of your joy, he's taken away your strength. As we come to the Lord's table, we must do so with that joy that is not only good for us, but is glorifying to our King, to our God. Manton says in his sermon that when we live defeated lives, I'm paraphrasing now, but when we live defeated lives as Christians, we are bad advertisements for the King of Glory. We are bad advertisements for the King of Grace. Let us live so to display the greatness of our King, the glory of our Savior, and His goodness to our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 80 and verse 14. As I mentioned, Psalm 80 is the Psalm of the Vine. So much in the Psalm. A very unpopular verse would be verse 8. We're not going to sing it. It would certainly be unpopular with many today, where it talks about God bringing His vine from Egypt, and you placed in a heathen land, you cast out the heathen, and you planted this vine in the land. That would not be popular with many today with regards to present day Israel, but that's exactly what God did with His vine. He emptied the vineyard, cast out the heathen, and He planted His vineyard in that land. And now in verse 14 of Psalm 80, O God of hosts, we deep beseech, return now unto thine, look down from heaven in love, behold and visit this thy vine, this vineyard which thine own right hand hath planted us among, and that same branch which for thyself thou hast made to be strong. Psalm 80 verses 14 to 19. And we'll remain seated to sing, and then we'll stand for prayer.
O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return now unto thine. Look down from heaven in love, behold, and visit this thy vine, this vineyard which thine own right hand hath planted us among, and that same branch which for myself thou hast made to be strong, burnt up it is with flaming fire, it also is cut down. They utterly are perished when as thy face doth frown. O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. The Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong, So henceforth we will not go back nor turn from thee at all. Oh, do the quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be saved.
Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. Father, our only safety, our only usefulness, our only strength, our only joy is when we experience the smile of God upon our souls. Father, we have considered much that has convicted us, much that has challenged us. We have saw the answer, and yet, Lord, we feel that we have no power, not even to abide in Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make us willing in the day of thy power. Lord, may we be the people of thy praise. May we be that vine that abides in Christ and Christ abiding in us. May we be cleansed this day by the word of God. And as we approach now to the table of fellowship, the table of communion around the death and body of Christ, Father, we pray that we would know that true fellowship, that true communion. And Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from a sinful resting in just being receivers and not givers. Lord, enable us to give, to be a blessing to each other, to promote Christ in each other's heart, to pray for each other, to once and for all end the pretense of just looking like a vine, looking like the real thing and not being the real thing. Father, deliver us from all hypocrisy, all shadows, all acting, and grant to us the reality of Christ. A walk with Him, fellowship with Him, being true representations of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, bearing much fruit. Lord, make this church to bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us. Deliver us from all sin. Deliver us from all that would displease thee, and make us, Lord, to be thy true people, thy true vine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.